You have your Bibles. There we go. 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3. Starting in verse 14, it should be on your screen for you to see. There's your Zoom. We're looking at, starting last week, we're looking at some of these things here in bold in verse 16. Some things hard to understand. When Peter writes this little paragraph, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," talking about the coming of Christ, "be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul," he's referencing another apostle here, "according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." And obviously the counter of that is for them, knowing this beforehand, to be on guard against the error of unprincipled men. This little word here, these two words here, some things. We're looking at some of those things, hard to understand. We're starting off with not so much the intellectual things of the Bible about God that are hard to understand, but first we're starting off with the things that's kind of more easier to understand, but they're hard to accept. It's not a matter of, well, I don't know what that means, as much as it's, I think I know what it means. That's just, wow, off the charts on how that can be possible, that can be true. How can God be this and do that or whatever? We saw last week, we looked in Romans chapter 9, and we saw how Paul makes a statement in chapter 9, verse 18, that he has mercy on some and that he hardens some. And of course, his argument before that, that gets him to that spot, using Pharaoh as an example of somebody who God raises up so that his power and his wrath could be demonstrated through Pharaoh, and that he had no intention of making him a vessel of mercy, but a vessel of wrath. And so Paul, we saw, he got this objection, kind of thinking how the reader, maybe he's had this kind of conversation before with people, and how he's, you know, whether he's debated them in the school of Tyrannus or in the synagogues or whatever. And so he poses the objection of, how can God find fault? Who can resist his will? This isn't right. God can't make vessels of wrath and yet blame vessels of wrath for their sin. So Paul comes back, sort of retorts, and basically says, number one, we saw last week, no, the rights of a creator is to be able to create. He can do whatever he wants from the same lump. He can take from the same lump, make this for the mantle, for honor, or he can take from the same lump and go and make a toilet for the bathroom. And you can do that. There's no manual of right and wrong on how lumps from the same clay, not two different batches of clay, should be used or not used, as if the creature is going to tell him how to sculpture, okay? So that's his first argument. He also saw another argument with this whole idea that God, he says in verse 22, what if God, willing to, you know, demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, like Pharaoh, which he just talked about, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, fitted for destruction. And so this whole idea of, he says it in verse 23, that it's for the sake of vessels of mercy. So whatever God is doing with vessels of wrath, it's the bigger goal in mind is vessels of mercy. And if God is enduring with great patience vessels of wrath, it's because that great patience is going to have a payoff with vessels of mercy. And one of the things that you can see right up front is that you're on the scene here because God had great patience in your ancestry with all of the vessels of mercy and wrath that he had to put up with through all of their marriages and begets and begets and begets to get to you. That's a lot of patience. And that's a lot of patience with vessels of wrath that came generations before you to get to you. So there's the historical chronology of patience over the centuries even. And then there's obviously the micro patience he has with a single vessel of wrath throughout its lifetime. But all of it is to demonstrate what? His wrath, make his power known, So that's another aspect. So the first one is the rights of the Creator. Another one is the display of his glory in the realm of his justice and his power, like with Pharaoh, making his name great as he conquers, makes footstool over his enemies. But then lastly, we saw a third aspect of this was for the purpose of the vessels of mercy. A lot of this velvet background we have for diamonds, that those velvet backgrounds, those vessels of wrath, is so the luster of the vessels of mercy, those diamonds that are placed against that backdrop, really shine forth. God is doing that. God can do that. God is the Creator of all things. And so for us to take our stand and say, that's not right, is to make a judgment call on the Creator, and make a judgment call on the sculptor as pieces of clay. And so we must bow to that. This is why it's a hard thing to accept. That's why we ask the question, why does God create the non-elect? There are going to be people brought into this world who are not going to be elect. And here is some of the rationale in Paul's mind in Romans 9. I'm not giving everything over, but it has to do with God and his program of bringing forth vessels of mercy and showing forth God has all this glory, has all these attributes, justice, wrath, holiness, patience, goodness, love, kindness, compassion. And look, let me tell you something. They're not all out there equally distributed for display. It's like a good jeweler in a jewelry shop. He'll put certain items out there for display. Some will be in the middle. Some will be toward the sides and things of this sort. Some don't get displayed at all. But since he's the one calling the shots and God's the one calling the shots on his own attributes, God's the one who puts forth. While God is a God of love, God didn't try to love, he is love. He doesn't try to be light, he is light. He's three L's: love, life, and light. That's why life is always going to be the gold standard for being right with God. That's why when you're right with God, you can always tell you have life. You don't have a good housekeeping seal of approval that you're right. No, you get life. You get a crown of life. You get regeneration. That's how you know you're right with God. You get life. There's life there. If there's no life, then you can't say that you're right with God. But saying that, the point is, God is the one who puts in front display his sovereign and free grace. Moses wants to see his glory. That's what God says. This is what you will see. And so that's what we're going to see for all eternity. This is what he showcases and puts out there on the marquee, is that I am a gracious and compassionate God. Number two, and I give it to who I wish. See, the sovereignty of that grace in giving it. Those two things are front and center. And that's why many times these things are hard to accept. So the first thing we saw last week that's hard to accept is that we're not the reference point of our own creation. We're not the reference point to our own destination. We're not the reference point to our own identification. One of the most basic questions you could ask yourself is, who am I? You ever ask that question? Who am I? Everybody's out there trying to find themselves, right? That's a very simple question. Who are you? You got people that can't even get their gender straight, let alone get right with God.
Amen.
And so consequently, when it comes to answering the question, who are you? That's a great preaching question. Who are you? And they will give you an answer. Because every man does what's right in his own eyes. They never do what's right in the eyes of God. God has to give you that grace, those eyes that see like he sees. It's kind of like when you get your child up there on your shoulder and say, can you see that? There's a deer through the bush. I see it. See, someone's got to focus in and show you how to see, because you're not going to see it. And it's the same thing with us. We have to see who we are. And this is who we are. We're either vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. So when you start with that as an identifier, what do they call it in the medical field? One of those biomarkers. Here's one of those theomarkers. You start with theology. You start with God. And you say, who am I? The first question is, where am I going to get the information from? If you get it from your head, we know what kind of vessel you are. Because all the vessels of wrath start with a dictionary, and this is where they get their dictionary, right here. Well, I think, Well, I've been told, well, I believe I'm a male in a woman's body, or I think God's this, or I think the Bible's that. And they always have their opinion. They start right here. Don't start there, kids. You start right here in the Bible. And you say, God, show me, teach me who I am. And if he gives you the grace and the ears to hear, he'll open your eyes and show you in Ephesians 2. Oh, I'm a vessel of wrath. I'm doing all the things vessels of wrath do. It's Ephesians 2. By nature, a child of wrath. See, by nature, a child of wrath. By nature, a vessel of wrath. Everybody comes on this scene, broken, destroyed cisterns. And God's got to take them and shape them into vessels of mercy. And guess what? He doesn't take everyone off of the trash heap and says, I got to shape all these up because I'm underneath some mandate according to the manual. I got to have every one of these little vessels here, vessels of mercy, or I can't be called compassionate. Nonsense. That's how the world thinks God should be. God has a million vessels sit here on ash heap. He comes and says, I'll take 10. Or in the old days, I'll take 8 and put them in an ark. I'll take 8. You didn't even get to double digits. And he's going to stand in judgment. All those angels sitting there watching him take 8. Anybody object? I'm taking 8. I'm going to make 8 vessels of mercy. Any angel got any objection? Seraphim, sound off. Cherubim, any disagreement here? Hallelujah, they say. Look how gracious you are to take 8. See, they got the right perspective. If God wants to make that black background bigger than Manhattan and put a diamond as big as your little finger on it. Did you do that? That's him. That's God. And you got the, he shows you this in his word. But he shows you this. Vessels of mercy. And he gives you a heart to accept that identification of yourself. So that's the first thing we saw last week. And I'll spend a little time on that kind of review to kind of catch you up a little bit, because it's the starting point. When you begin to realize how you identify with God, you got to start with, where do I start? How do I start with the dictionary? How do I get definition of who I am, who God is? If I don't start with God and his dictionary and defining me, then I'm going to start with something else. I'll start with something in my brain that tells me this is how it should be done and that's how it should be done. And you can't do that. So the hard things that are to understand according to 2 Peter chapter 3 are hard most of the time, are things to accept because your heart has started off in the wrong area when it comes to reference points, dictionaries. You start with yourself and not God. God says this is how he creates, and this is why he creates, and this is who he creates. So be it. Now, we're going to follow up a little bit on that today and look at this whole idea of vessels of wrath, you know, fitted for destruction and things of this sort. We're going to look at, if you kind of go back, kind of look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, where he says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we know, kind of like we saw in Romans chapter 9, that the whole idea of vessels of wrath, when you think of wrath, you think of an angry God. When you think of an angry God, you got to ask another more basic question. Why is God angry? Like if you come home and you say, why is the wife angry? I mean, you try to get to the heart of the matter of this. Don't want to make her more angry. So I got to figure out why she is angry. Let's get to that thing, that's whatever's causing that problem. So vessels of wrath, as it says in Romans chapter 2, who are storing up wrath and fury and indignation. Well, you just read big words here, not just wrath and anger, but fury. In other words, that's loudness. That's, volcanic eruption when you think of fury. So you just don't think of, you know, God's holding it in and blowing steam out of his nose. No, this is outward. There's a fury there, just as there's an indignation inside. The vessels of wrath will receive this on judgment day, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Now think about this for a second. Don't let this moment get by you. Kids, listen, you're going to have to stand before God and give an account for all your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds. All the things you said about your brother or your sister, all the bad things you thought about your brother or your sister or your mama or your dad, all the things that you did to hurt them, you're going to have to give. When we say an account, you're going to have to answer for. When we say answer for, that means the judge of all the earth. He's not going to come and say, now, what did you do? He's not going to sit there like Santa in the mall and say, now, tell me what you want for Christmas or tell me all your bad things, kind of like the priest in the confessional. This isn't confession time on Judgment Day. As if God doesn't know what you thought and said and did. It's recompense for the deeds in the body. You brought your body to the party, and he wants an accounting of that investment he gave you called a body. I got dibs on your eyes, your ears, your hands, what you touched, what you saw, what you heard, everything, what you drank, where your feet brought you. So you got to give an account for what your hands touched or what they made a fist and hit. I mean, I have to go down the line, but this is what it's, you have to give an account of the rightness and the wrongness of that. Now, those are the specifics. And so at the end of the judgment, the whole person gets assigned someplace, something. And so what we're going to look at today is a little bit more of this hard things to understand. Because in Revelation chapter 20, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Now, when he says throne, that's an authority position as a judge there. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Notice, always, always, always. Scripture says judgment is according to their deeds. It's not according to their faith. It's not according to who you know. It's not according to this or that or whatever. It's according to their deeds, according to what they have done in the body, whether good or bad. God holding you accountable, holding me accountable for what we do, think, and say. And as he says this, he shows where these people come from in verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. That's why Hades isn't the final resting place. It has to give up the dead. So here, this whole idea of death and Hades, things that would bring, when your life comes to an end, you're going to face that death enemy. Hades can also mean grave. And they're going to put you in the ground. And that's going to be your habitation. That has to be emptied out. It gave up the dead which were in them. And they were, notice that word, judged. Judged. Wow. You think, see, don't run past this. That means God's going to have to weigh in the balances you. The culmination of your entire life is going to come to a conclusion. You have to weigh in, kind of like a person goes to trial and they go before a judge. Everything, you have opening arguments, you have presenting of evidence, you have all these objections and this, and jury, charging the jury on what to do this. And they go back into deliberation. At the end of the day, it's coming to a point where a gavel has to drop, a verdict has to be rendered. And whatever you did on a certain day at a certain time is going to have its effect on you, the person, the entire person. He doesn't say, well, you know, since your hand pulled the trigger on that gun and they killed that person, I'm sentencing your hand to 30 years in prison. Now, the rest of you can go for it. But since your hand was so bad, we're going to just, you know, if you want to cut it off and give it to me, that'd be great. You can do it. No, all of you go. See, all of you. That's why when Jesus says, if your hand makes you stumble, you cut it off on this side. You don't want to be attached to it. You don't want to have anything to do with it on this side, because the whole of you is going into hell on the other side. So as he says these things, they were judged, every one of them. Here's that phrase again, according to their deeds, verse 13. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. They gave up the dead that were in them, and then God threw away the package that housed them. into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, you don't find sermons like this many times in the church. I mean, if you're trying to build your church and get people to come in and be seeker friendly and all this, this is how you drive them away. Okay? Because this isn't a nice topic people want to go and think about. But this is how vessels of mercy become vessels of mercy. Because in the book of 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with a verse dealing with the wrath of God. Flee from the wrath of God. Flee. You don't want to be around the wrath of God. The old phrase, you know, mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. Well, this whole idea, you know, God's angry every day with the wicked. And to flee from the wrath of God doesn't mean you flee from God. You flee from the wrath of God by going to God and getting right with God based upon how God, the judge of all the earth, says to get right with him. And you'll find yourself in this little place he calls up here the book of life. Those people whose names are in the book of life, the opposite of second death, are those who will escape all of this. Another passage here where he says in Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goats, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And many of the passages we're going to look at, you can see what I have on the screen. You can look them up yourself. But let me kind of back up a little bit and tell you why we're dealing with this subject of hell. And we're going to deal with it for more than 1 week, because this is one of those hard things. It's not hard to understand. People understand what fire is, and people understand what eternity is in their mind. They can conceive the concept. They can conceive of all these things that God talks about when he talks about the realities of hell, where he talks about, you know, their worm dies not and things of this sort. And they're cast into outer darkness. You think of all these descriptors that God has of hell. And it's scary. It's terrifying. It's horrifying. And that's why it's hard to accept. You've got, I got a book here. Had it for a while. It's a great little book. It's called Hell Under Fire. And it's got, every chapter is written by someone in the evangelical world. But the first one talks about the modern disappearance of hell. And he goes through different people through church history. Arrives and talks about this whole idea that hell would be purifying and thus temporal. You have two major factors in evangelicalism when it comes to hell today that's heretical. That going back up here to our first passage in Peter, that the untaught and unstable distort. And if you're going to walk with God and you're on guard and you're not going to fall away from the error of unprincipled men, they will change hell into either universalism, everybody saved, or annihilationism, which means that the wicked, the vessels of wrath, go out of existence. They're extinct. So that's how God punishes the wicked. He totally extinguishes them. They cease to be and cease to exist because they cannot handle the hard things. You talk about hard to accept. Last week was hard to accept this. When you begin to realize the horrific nature of what hell is, you scratch your head and you say, I can't even fathom that. How do you, and we're going to look at all the different aspects of what makes this a hard thing to accept. Questions we're going to seek to try to answer is, how does eternal punishment really fit the crime of a sin committed in time? Isn't that kind of like shooting mosquitoes with a shotgun? I mean, it's like, oh, I mean, talk about laying it on heavy for sins that committed a few minutes or whatever. It's like overkill. So that's one of the objections that will be raised. Another one will be, how can a God of love send people to an eternal hell? God is love. He didn't say he tries to love. Or he's just kind of gritting his teeth with these, you know, vessels of wrath contact. But God is love. And while they're in hell, he doesn't lose his love. How do you deal with that? How can God, who has that, not as an attribute, that's part of his being, that controls attributes, just like light and life does. How do you create something like that in the first place? Because it's a place. And it's a punishment. It's a prison. And you put people there. And we see how, you know, Christ is tender to the little ones and the children. And yet you read where it kills the Amalekites and kills babies and kills animals. It's like, those babies vessels of wrath? So another way to kind of doctor this up is, how could God send a baby to hell? He's a God of love. How can he do that? You see why it's getting hard to accept? You see why many times you find non-Christians trying to beat you over the head with stuff like this? Here's in the Bible. You have all these pictures of Dante's Inferno and all these people going into hell and babies and things of this sort. Picturing as if God's some sort of cosmic monster. You've got Christians, quote unquote Christians, who will come in and weigh in on this and say, we can't really. We're more annihilationists now. John R.W. Stott switched over and became that. Gordon Wenham, in his book, The Goodness of God, written by IVP Press, published by them, goes over and denies that there's going to be an eternal hell. You got Clark Tennant. You got Edward Fudge. You got all these different people. Lewis Carroll, Alice in Wonderland. He said, if the Bible really taught the doctrine of everlasting punishment, I would give up the Bible. He's some great theologian. His real name was Charles Ludwig Dodson. Lewis Carroll was just kidding. But this, I mean, this chapter just goes through all the different histories of different people and how they weighed in on the subject of hell. Nobody defends the biblical doctrine because it's hard to accept. But vessels of mercy will not be led away by the error of unprincipled men. We will not distort the truth of the Bible. And we will bow to what King Jesus says, the ultimate hermeneutiker, interpreter of the scriptures, when he says, clear as day, there is a hell, and there is a hell to shun. Pope John Paul II redefined hell in the 1999 general audience at the Vatican. Says hell is not a punishment imposed externally by God, but the condition resulting from attitudes and actions which people adopt in this life. So now, according to him, hell is now merely a condition. Hell is on this side of the grave. You hear a lot of people talk like that. No, it's not. It's on the other side. You think, oh, there's no way babies can go to hell. Well, you know, just put on a little perspective here. You go back in the late 1800s and you come up with to the birthplace of Adolf Hitler, and he's 2 months old, and you say, I know what this baby's going to have, has the capability and what he's going to be ordained to do. Let's kill him now. You're thinking, well, this guy's trying to kill the baby. But see, you see the big scope of the entire person from everything he does to his life ends in May of 1945, and you want to do him in 2 months. What do you think God sees? Not just sees, but knows and predestines. Knows way more than you'll ever know about a person. Yeah. Or about a baby Amalekite that he says needs to be destroyed in 1 Samuel 15. He tells Saul to do it, and Saul fails to do it, so Saul loses his kingship. Funny though, Saul never said, look, I want to obey, but you know, I'm out there and kill babies, man. I just can't, I mean, that just somehow crosses the line for me. I really can't do that. Think about that. You have a tsunami back in, what is it, 2003, right after Christmas? It killed almost like, half a million people over in the Indian Ocean? And a lot of those were babies. Now, I'm putting that in front of you to show you, why would God do that? How do you answer that question? Where they're just pups, they're just brand new, they don't know right and wrong, good and evil, they hadn't had a chance to live and all that. And you look at it from a human perspective, then you project that back on God, kind of like our objector did in Romans 9. And then you think you've got more understanding and intelligence and wisdom than the God who is the definition of wisdom. He's a God of wisdom, not just knowledge. He's doing all things in such a way, not just doing things. He's not just out there watching things happen. He's guiding things, causing things, orchestrating things to a conclusion so that at the end of the day, those vessels of mercy are going to cast their crowns down before him and say, hallelujah, you reign. You, blessed is the Lamb all wisdom, all knowledge, all power, all glory, all authority is to be attributed to the Lamb. That means you're relinquishing anything that you might have that you might think might help the Lamb, might help guide the Lamb, might give the Lamb a little more understanding. I don't have any of that. I'm here to worship and to give Him the glory due His name. And I'm just an unprofitable servant doing what I'm told to do. Until that humility is in your inner man, you're not going to accept the hard things of the Bible. Now, look, I'm not putting them on the back burner. I'm putting them right here in front of you. And let me tell you something why this is very important for you to know. Because when, God forbid, you have a little one that dies. We've talked a little bit about this already. You've gotten a foretaste of what it means from the big perspective. To understand why God creates. Why God creates anything. Why God creates your children. Or your grandchildren. Or even you. You know you don't have the last word in that. God does. And that eternal destiny of where they go. God has the last word in that. And that God will be served. He will be worshipped. And those who forget Him. He will forget them. Depart from me. I never knew you. So what we want to cover this morning, very briefly, because we're almost out of time, in a very brief kind of way, by way of introduction, is that hell is basically, you got a lot of descriptors in the Bible, but you can put hell under three basic descriptions in the Bible. Okay, the first one we want to see here is the last passage here in 2 Thessalonians. And this is the most common description of hell, is that hell is a place of punishment. Now, when you think of punishment, you think of the legal mindset of, okay, then if a person's there to be punished, then he must have, right, done something wrong to get there. Oh, perfect. That's exactly right. You don't punish someone just out of the blue. No, there's been something that has been violated, something that's been crossed, something that's been destroyed, something that's been defaced, something. And so this whole idea we see in 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 6, he says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay. Now it's in bold and italics to show you the legal justice angle when he says repay. With affliction, those who afflict you, kind of a quid pro quo. You, they did this to you, he's going to do that to them. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Dealing out, here's another word, retribution. Consequences. For wrongful actions. To those who do not know God, his characteristic, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know God and they don't obey Christ. These will pay the penalty. There's another aspect of this idea of punishment, of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We also saw that in Revelation chapter 20 up here. Where he talks about they will be judged. This whole idea of punishment for sin. Sin is a falling short of the glory of God. It's a transgressing of the will of God and the law of God. Sin is the ultimate destroyer of everything. Spiritually, materially, physically, socially, mentally. It's because of sin. Okay, that's why when people struggle with issues in their life, if you start with the correct dictionary, you start with God. You diagnose yourself starting with God, not the doctors, not the psychologists, and not the sociologists. You start here. You get right with God. You could be a raving lunatic in a mental institution, and you could be right with God. That was the case. I'm sure that man that was in the tombs was full of demons. Think about that. Legion. Jesus cast him out, and there he is, clothed in his right mind as a result. We won't have any of those kind of diagnoses in our culture today because we know way more than the Bible says. And they wonder why they're vessels of wrath headed to hell. That's the evidence. You're a vessel of wrath headed to hell. You want evidence? That's where you start from. You got the wrong dictionary, bro. You're defining things from the wrong standard. And yet you're going to tell me if I asked you, hey, what happens after you die? I'll get some sort of version of reincarnation or stardust or just kind of going to nothing. They like that annihilationalism. They don't want to have to answer for their sins. They don't want to have to answer for a million people killed in World War II or whatever else it might be. Hitler just kind of goes off into non-existence. Kind of nice. What do you think people who commit suicide are thinking? Annihilationism. I'll just cease to exist. That's why I don't want to live here anymore. I want to check out. I don't like it anymore. I don't like the pain. So I'm going to check out and have no more pain. Wrong thinking. Because you're starting off with the wrong dictionary and the wrong reference point. You just entered the world with pain. But I thought, that's this problem. See, you thought instead of you bowing. If you bow, then you'll know how to think. But you first thought. And then from there, you've been bowing to yourself. See, that's the problem here. So the whole idea, the first descriptor, is that hell is a place of punishment. It's a punishment that is deserved and just, as we see here, a payback, paying them for what they have done. The punishment also consists of sorrow. Talks about burn with unquenchable fire. Sometimes the Greek word is Gehenna, kind of like the dumping ground southwest of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom, Topheth in the book of Jeremiah, where it talks about child sacrifice. The Molech was done there. I mean, just an abominable, desolate place. The fire continually burnt. Dumpster fire, that's where. Dumpster and fire, they come both together. There it is. And that's Gehenna. It's a place of suffering, sorrow, regret, remorse, pain. They're tormented, it says in Revelation chapter 14. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So God's angry with these people, which is mixed in full strength, no more mixed with grace and mercy in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. So there's another thing about this whole idea of punishment being just and being suffering. It's also conscious. You feel it. Punishment can't be punishment if there isn't a consciousness to receive it, a suffering to experience, a justice to understand what has taken place. And lastly, devastation of all. If it's getting any worse, it's eternal. It doesn't stop. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. So it's a punishment. It's also a destruction. The way the second descriptor talks about it is that it's eternal destruction. What is John 3:16? John 3:16 talks about hell. Not so of the world. They gave his only begotten son that what? Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Destruction. Perish. Eternal death. So it's called the second death. And God wants to talk about the whole idea, the horrificness of hell. He uses fire. No, there's literal spirit. Even if the fire isn't literal, if you've got to use something like that as a metaphor to describe something that is, and that's the best you can come up as a pain descriptor, it's going to be pretty bad. And then he talks about death, this whole idea of separation. You think about what death is, the separation of the soul and the body. I mean, in hell, think about who, here's part of your reference, who you are. You are created in the image of God. That's what the text, that's what the Bible says. In hell, you will be separated from that image. You will no longer be human. The very thing that marks you out is different from the animals and the plants and everything. There'll be total separation. What death is, it's the total separation. You're separated from God, you're separated from others, and you're separated from yourself and how you were created to be. And to be that, you have no more identity. That's why it's called destruction, and it's called a second death. The last thing we see about hell in the scriptures is that it's a place of banishment. They're cast into outer darkness. Depart from me. There's separation. I cannot traffic. People say, well, you know, what's heaven going to be like? Wouldn't it be bored in heaven or whatever? God's got a place for people who are bored. Because they're not going to feel comfortable in heaven. They're not made for heaven. Can't go to heaven. There's only one place God has. He doesn't have limbo. He doesn't have purgatory. It's just hell. It's the outer darkness. and it's darkness. In other words, there's no light. There's nothing there that you can fix upon and have reference to. That's what darkness means. Men in those cold caverns, when they cut out the light, you talk about darkness. You can feel it. You can't see nothing. I can do this, and I can't see it happening. I can't even see a blur. It's dark. And when you're in that kind of outer darkness, banished, departed from the glory of the Lord, that truly is horrific. With no hope, separated from God and from others. So we're going to look at those kind of questions concerning, does eternal punishment really fit the crime? When we get into the weeks ahead, how can a God of love send people to an eternal hell? And we're going to look at this question. How can we be happy in the eternal state if there are people suffering in hell and some of those people are our loved ones? How can I ever be happy if I know I got loved ones who are in hell? I'll always have those tears in heaven kind of thing. And we need to answer that question as well. This is why this subject is hard to accept. Not hard to understand, but it's hard to, when you look at it and you think about it, it's hard to accept. And when we have to preach this and teach this to others outside, this is where people bury their head and do not want to hear this. Only I remember what Sinclair Ferguson said. I probably won't read it. I like the way he said it. And it's got a little chapter here at the end. He, see if I can find it. I thought it was pretty good. He says, like millions of others, on September 11th, 2001, in horror and foreboding, I watched in real time on television in the United Kingdom the second jet crash into the New York Twin Towers and then saw the buildings collapse and rubble as people fled for their lives. It was the most horrific event most of us will ever witness live. You knew where you were when you saw that. As I watched, I also asked, funny that he would ask this question. What kind of cataclysmic horror would make strong men run into that falling rubble to find protection, preferring that to the holocaust of the wrath of the Lamb? Rocks, mountains, buildings, twin towers, fall on me. Hide me from the presence of what is on the back of me, looking at me. I don't want to be here in this destructive episode that is horrific in and of itself, but don't put me out there face to face with a Lamb. I can understand it's a Lamb, but it's the wrath of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's how horrific this is. And it's interesting how he worded that. I said, you know, that's a pretty good vivid description of something in our own time. Now, what do we do with this? These things are hard to accept. Well, first of all, we have to accept them. We have to say, Lord, we bow to these things. If there's a real fear in you as you see and you read and you hear this, good. That's what it's supposed to be. And Paul says in Romans 11, behold, the kindness and severity of God. Severity. He says, behold. That means look. Don't turn around. Look at the severity of God. You like me, I go down the road, I see a bunch of lights up ahead. And I know there's the more lights, I know the worse the car crash. I don't want to see it. I'm not interested in going by there and being one of these rubberneckers that guy look at all the gore and all the, I don't want to see it. I don't want to see the pain. I don't want to see the death. I don't want to see the destruction. I'll go around it. I'll take another road. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see that. You get way worse on TV. Yes, I know it's fake on TV, but that's real life up there. That's somebody's daughter, somebody's sister, somebody's mother, somebody's child, whatever. I don't want to see them. Enter into them. I can't unsee things once you see them.
Right.
And it's horrific. When you, these pictures are brought to our imagery in the Bible, they're not meant to be brought to our thinking to make us run from God, but to make us run to God. So when you get a message like this, you run safely to the Lord. Lord, if you don't deliver, I won't be delivered. I put my trust in you. And all these things he shows us, this black background, to remember, Romans 9, is to show what he's delivered you from. And he just doesn't deliver you from it and, you know, pulls you up out of the water just in time before the great white shark bites on the boat kind of thing. No, he's going to put you in palaces, seat you in heavenly places. More than you can think or even pray about, you're going to have the riches of heaven. And it's good. We want to dwell on that. I don't want to dwell on this, but you need to see that black background. It shows you where you were and how great of a Savior who can take you out of that and make you complete in him. These are the things that's hard to accept. Lost people can't accept these things, and they won't. You've got Christians who will manipulate it to make it annihilationalism or universalism. And look, there's something in me that gravitates and says, yeah, I wish God would save everybody. That'd be nice. That'd be great. That's what I would want. There's something in me that wants that. But there's something over here that says, yeah, those evil people, don't let them suffer like that. Just put them out of their misery. Look at that horse that suffered because it broke its leg. Put it out of his misery. See? And so there's something in me that shows compassion like that by putting it out of his misery. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches it this way for a reason. Because the glory of God would not be served. Think about that. On those two extremes. Which now you're faced with what every lost person is faced with, which is the hardest thing of all to accept. Why is the glory of God far greater in importance than the lives of 7 billion people on the planet? And that's the bull's issue. Because all of God is greater than all of creation. As you well know and will confess. But then when God disposes as he sees fit, or just walks on by those broken vessels of wrath and doesn't save them, you can't go preaching to God about what God should and shouldn't do. Because his glory, at the end of the day, is the definition of everything. And it's where we get our life. You're here by divine fiat. He made you here, commanded your being and your existence. He commands your attention, your worship. And in light of these things that you now see, we will give it. Yes, Master, we will follow and we will obey and we will bow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have delivered us. I think past, Lord, before I ever knew you. Things that captured my mind and my attention, my affections, and you never entered into my thinking. But when you did, thank you, Father. You, as it says in Ezekiel, saw us squirming in our blood. And you didn't have to say the word live. You could just pass me by. But you didn't. You saw me struggling on the beach as a starfish, dying in the sun. I can't get back to the waters. Don't have the power. And you picked me up and said, he will live. And you did that. Not because you saw something in the starfish. Because, Father, deep down in you, in the resources and recesses of you, in your goodness and kindness and love, you seek to glorify your great name. I say in a particular starfish. It's got a particular name. You don't save all the starfish. You save the ones that's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You settle your mercy on them. You show them what they've been delivered from. And you cause us, Father, to worship you and to love you. And cling to you. Do that with this message even today. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.